Good morning, everyone, and greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a good day. Let's rejoice in it. Our call to worship is Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I hope that you can delight in this King, because he is the one whom we celebrate today. The King of Glory, let's stand together and sing in Christ alone, 265. Please be seated. All of us here, as we come every Sunday, we seek. We are seekers. You were born a seeker. You know this, don't you? You never tire to seek glory. You seek glory in success. You look for the glory in your schnitzel or your burger. You look for glory in your family. You look for glory in a brand new house or a car. Anything that attracts your heart, captures your heart, speaks glory. And there is glory in this world. God made it so because the glory of this world reflects the glory of its maker. And everything that is glorious and beautiful and good is to point you to the Lord of glory. because you were made to be only for Him. Only for Him. That's radical, isn't it? And that's why this confession of sin is so good. What does it mean not to love your neighbor? You don't love your neighbor because you seek glory or you see glory in something else. You don't love God because you love something else or more than Him. And so it goes on and on and on. Put your heart into this confession because you seek glory. Let it be the glory of God. And so let's settle our hearts in His mercy. Most merciful God, I confess that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what I have done and by what I have left undone. I have not loved you with my whole heart. I have not loved my neighbors as myself. I am truly sorry, and I humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me and forgive me, that I may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God has mercy on you and forgives you all your sins. He strengthens you in goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He keeps you in eternal life. Amen. Please stand one more time and let's sing together, Though I May Speak, Blue Book number 22. How does it feel to be free? How does it feel to be free? Because that's what you are. You are the Lord's freedman. Please be seated. And you can turn to your pew Bibles to page 18 or to your own Bible and to Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. Two parables of the kingdom. And I've chosen these as our confession of faith. We will read these together in unison because the kingdom of God, as Jesus introduces it, is always the active, dynamic reign of God. Kingdom of God means the rule of God over the world and also over my heart, your heart as well. So turn to Matthew 13, 31 through 33. Let's read this together. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. 'Tis the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches."
He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Jesus paired these 2 parables together because they are parables of growth. The first one sees growth from an unlikely beginning, a very, very tiny, small beginning, and yet it becomes something unexpectedly grand and beautiful. And then the second one is the unobtrusive advance of the kingdom of God. You can't see it. The world doesn't cover it. It doesn't reach the headlines of our newspapers, but it continues to advance in the hearts of God's people and in this world, almost as though it flies under the radar, until all is leavened, until it becomes manifest, and it will become manifest one day. Who knows when this day will be, but it will be. It will come. It is coming. And today you are closer to this day than you were yesterday or the day before or when you became a believer in this kingdom and in this King who reigns supreme. Well, let's turn once again to our blue book, to number 56, and stand, please. Seek first the kingdom of God. 56. Please be seated. And let's hear now the words of John 12, 27 through 36. Safa will read them for us.
Our reading is from the Gospel of John 12, 27 to 36. Let's hear the word of God. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it was a thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will be the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that is, that you may become sons of God, of the light." Amen.
Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord of glory, you are highly exalted. Today is the day that you have chosen, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we should gather to magnify you, to give glory to you, so that the world may see and know that Jesus has risen. Jesus is the one whom you sent to redeem us. It is in Jesus that you chose us for yourself, and in him also our inheritance. You sent him so as to conquer this world, to bind the strong man, to subdue the curse of God, and to wrestle our guilt to the ground. He also made sure that judgment will fall on the world. Because if these things were done when the wood was green, what will happen to the dry? We know that Jesus Christ is King, and we know that Jesus Christ has gained the victory for his people. And even though there are many days when we do not see his reign, and many days when we do not feel like he reigns, he does. And we pray, O Lord, that we would become the kind of people who look away from ourselves, look away from the world and from all the idols that attract our attention, and revel in the glory of Christ, who is our forerunner, who is the captain of our salvation, who is the one to whom our obedience belongs because he has purchased us. We reckon that he who died for us and purchased us is the one who has the right to our obedience, that we should no longer live as we please, but live as he pleases. And he always pleased you. And we have this testimony, O Lord, that our strength is in him. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Things that seem impossible, mountains that cannot be moved, they must move. If Jesus works through his people and in his people, we cannot be defeated. And at the same time, if we are defeated, and if we are falling, we will rise again. For the just man falls 7 times and yet rises. We know that Jesus Christ will finish the good work that he has begun in us, and that one day we will see his face, and in his face the glory of God. We know that he has gone to prepare a place for us, an inheritance incorruptible that never fades away, and that this salvation is ready to be revealed at last. We have seen that this world is a world that is at heart very insecure, very much afraid, very much on its knees, looking for security, looking for safety. And there is no safety or security to be found in time, in circumstances, in any place, but only in Jesus Christ. We have seen it ourselves. You know that we tend to be afraid. We tend to be
diverted. We tend to be distracted. We tend to lose our way. We can even deny our faith and act in a way as though we didn't know you or as if nothing had ever happened. It is only because he is faithful, only because you gave us to him to save us to the uttermost, that we know that his plan will be seen through and we cannot fail. Father, today we pray that our confidence may be in this King, the King whom you have chosen to be seated on your right hand, that our minds may be drawn to him, that our hearts may belong to him, and that our bodies may be offered up as living sacrifices in his honor, because he gave himself up for us. He loved us like no other, and he continues to love us, and he fights within us for his love and for his honor. He is worthy. We know it. And we cannot go back. We cannot go back to this world, Father, because your word has reached our hearts and has borne fruit. I pray for anyone who is here this morning who has not had Christ sit on the throne of his or her heart, that today may be the day of his or her salvation, that today may be the day when he or she would humble himself or herself, and that Christ would take his rightful seat. We pray for those who are struggling among us to see one of the days of the Son of Man in the midst of this mayhem and confusion in the world. So let us see his throne of glory. Let us see his serene face, that we may know that this world is in his hands and nothing can happen, not even a hair can fall from our heads without his will. And Father, we pray that if there is anyone here today who looks into this future that is ahead of us, not knowing what will be, that we would negotiate the passage by saying, it is good if we do not know, because we know him. Let us know him. Let us love him. Let us know nothing but Christ crucified and risen from the dead, because we will also rise. If we suffer with him, then we will also live with him and stand before your throne of glory on the last day, when the final separation of good and evil will take place, and the kingdom of God, the gates of glory will open, and the nation of God will enter. What a day this will be. Father, let the vision of this grand day rule our hearts, knowing that you who have begun this work will finish it, because you who call us are faithful, that we may not be afraid, but strengthen ourselves in you. We pray for Sister Nelly this morning, that you would grant her full recovery. We praise you that you have been with her, and we ask you that you would bless her. Be with Lisa and help her to trust in you. Help her to face an illness, pain, of which no one apparently knows what the cause is, by trusting in you, the great physician, who have all the answers, and you who have promised to redeem us from the pit and to heal us from all of our diseases. We pray for our president, our governors, those who are in political power, that they may bow before Christ, because they have no authority except that be given them from heaven, that they may join us in worshiping the King whom you have installed. And though the nations may rage and seek to throw his yoke off their shoulders, they must bow before him now or at the end, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a blessing it is, Lord, to sit at your footstool, to see your throne, to hear your word. We ask you that this, your word, may now be in the power of the Spirit, not in mere words, but in the power that the Spirit of truth provides. Make your word your scepter in our hearts. Let your word be received in humility and meekness, with an open mind and with readiness to obey it. Whatever you command, wherever you lead us, may we follow you, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Here's another psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abram. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Do you recall? 46 ended with a declaration, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. And as if 47 had ears to hear, it now replies with a call to celebrate his universal reign, as the psalmist says, the king over all the earth. Join the crowds, brother and sister. Applaud his excellence as he approaches ahead of a triumphal procession. Do you see him? Can you see him? Clap hands. Shout, Hail the King! Live forever! Sing praises. And let trumpet blasts echo from the walls of the royal city. And everyone, great and small, everyone stands on tiptoes to catch a glimpse of the king who is coming to town. Why should you give homage to this king? Why should you worship this king? What's so compelling about him that all peoples on earth, no exceptions, are to close ranks and praise him? Why? 47 gives you three reasons in its three corresponding stanzas. And 1, 2, and 3, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, move forward, always forward moving, relentlessly, in a logical progression. But all of these stanzas combine to a portrait of a king like no other. Verses 1 through 4 celebrate his freedom of choice. It's not often celebrated because kings in this world or rulers in this world are known to make arbitrary and unjust choices. Not this one. 1 through 4 celebrate his freedom of choice.
5 through 7, his enthronement upon victory, and then verses 8 through 9, his reign. Reign with irresistible appeal. The historical trigger for 47 was likely the feastal entry of the Ark into Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant being the most potent symbol of God's presence among his people Israel in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 6 describes how David brought up the Ark to Mount Zion so that the Lord's presence would be seated there on top of the Ark and remain there among his people. But the song can't be limited to this occasion, because it moves effortlessly from the past into the future, an open road. And it is as if the difference between past and future is no difference at all. It seems as though you can safely ignore what has been or what is already and what will be but is not yet. You can safely ignore it with this king. With this king, it's all the same. All one. Past and future blend seamlessly into this world of Psalm 47 where, dare I say it, there is nothing left to do and nothing to wish for. Note how verses 8 through 9 survey the influx of princes and their nations of the world to be gathered before the royal throne. No time, no event in Old Testament history can fit the shoe of this panoramic grand vision of God's reign over all the earth. It is global. And when did the nations ever flock to God's throne in Jerusalem like sheep? 47 doesn't confuse the past and the future, and its author doesn't wear a straitjacket. But 47 expresses biblical faith. Biblical faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. It assumes that every victory in Old Testament history was a token of something greater, something more glorious, and in this sense, prophetic. God's kingdom has always been greater than Jerusalem or the land of Israel. And yet, it had its first real expression there, with a people in a real land, a piece of real estate, and God in their midst on his throne. And in that sense, I can say Israel was ahead of us today. Even though they lived before Jesus came and they did not know their Savior the way that we do, they were ahead of us because the kingdom of God was with a piece of real estate. It came with a piece of real estate, a real kingdom with real people, a real place where God dwells with his people. We are the people of God and we are the temple of God, but we have not yet been given the inheritance, the land that we are seeking, the kingdom that God has promised. In that sense, Israel was ahead of us. And so people and land were a type of coming things. And every victory, a foretaste of the final victory. And God's praise on account of asserting his sovereignty and authority by some act foreshadowed the praise at the end of the age,
when he will assert his authority and reveal his glory in full. And this is how 47 wants to be read. The ark's ascension to earthly Zion after the conquest of Canaan finds its counterpart in Christ's ascension to God's right hand amidst heavenly hosts after Christ conquered the world. And so we move from the celebration of a limited, preliminary victory to Christ's greater victory and his enthronement in heaven. To him belongs the obedience of the nations. To him belongs your heart, because he is highly exalted and he is the king to whom you must pay homage today. So again, I ask, why should you? Why should you paint the town red for him? What is so compelling about this king? Well, the first stanza, 1-4, maintains his freedom of choice. Freedom to choose. That's a royal privilege. It's his royal privilege to choose as he pleases. So we read, he chose our inheritance. He chose our heritage, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. If you said, I'm the king of Denmark, you would wear a straight jacket. Like two mates in a mental ward, and one says to the other, hey, I am the Jesus. Says the other, no, you ain't no Jesus. Yes, I am. No, you ain't. Yes, I am the Son of God. You ain't no Son of God. Or who told you that you are the Son of God? God told me. He said, you are my son. Ah, there you see, I told you no such thing. You don't choose to become king or what realm to rule over. Kings are chosen by the people. Kings are crowned by the people. Or they rule by hereditary rights, birthright, or by some act of sedition or revolution. But this king is like no other. This king is in a class by himself because he freely chooses his people. And he gathers his people to himself. And he chooses the land. Says verse 4. His choice made Israel God's people with no merit on their part. And along with them, he also chose the land to live with them. And they would live in houses and in communities that they didn't build or cultivate. He places his people in a land of his own choice. And this is the right of the king. To choose as he pleases. He didn't choose Israel because they were stronger or better than other nations. He chose them because he wants you to see that his choice makes you what you are. His people by faith and by grace, and not by works. He chose Israel to make you see that he chose you by his grace. And again, his choice of Israel and the land was only a first preliminary act en route to a greater kingdom of not only Jews, but Gentiles of all nations and of cosmic proportions. Not a tiny piece of real estate like Israel. And my friend, if you have any business with Jesus Christ today, it is not because you chose him. It's because he chose you to be his people. And you are not a Christian because you had quality or you had goodness. He chose you, listen now, he chose you to exercise his royal right to have mercy on whom he wills. Because he chose you out of a pool of ruined creatures who by nature are children of wrath and enemies of God and who are damned already. It's his kingly right to choose who gets to live and who doesn't. And if he chose to save none, which is also his right, all are lost. But he made you to differ. This is why you hear his word. This is why you hear his voice. This is why his word has room within you. He made you to differ because he chose you to be for him. Now, why do you think you keep coming back to him? You know as well as I know that there have been times when you walked away from him and you had no business with him and you acted as though he didn't exist. Why is it that you keep coming back to him? Why not leave him for good? Why do you think it is that you are being renewed to repentance and to faith in the gospel of Christ even after your worst day? Jesus spoke of himself as the bread of life, that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, unless you have a part in him by faith, you can't be saved. And people forsook him in droves. They went away because they loved to eat the bread that he provided, but they couldn't stomach his teaching. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "What about you? Will you also go away?" And Peter replied for the 12th and said, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" And Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12th, and one of you has a devil? You are part of the drama of redemption because the king chose you to inherit his kingdom. You have followed him this far. Follow him yet. Take courage. The king chose you. And this ought to be your comfort and your hope, because the king's decree cannot be undone. The king's counsel cannot be changed. If you've ever been a Christian, then you will be. He chose you. And the foundation of God stands firm, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows. And because he chose you, he also guards you through his power, through faith in his promise of a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, at the end. For he didn't choose you to put you on a mantelpiece like a trophy of some kind, or to keep you like a caged animal, something peculiar, something unique, something exotic, an exotic beast for his own entertainment. He chose you, and that means that he loved you. He chose to love you. That's what it means for God to choose. He chose to love you more than you'll ever understand. Or have you seen a king who fights for his people? People are enlisted to fight for king and country, and to pay taxes for palatial luxury. But you have never seen a king like Christ who has done for you what he has done. And we read in verse 3, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose people and land, and he therefore also chose to fight for them, to go to war for them. Israel's exodus from Egypt and the emphasis of this psalm, the conquest of Canaan, it was as unlikely as the 12 spies saw it, who were scouting out the land and its inhabitants, and they came back and they said to the people, it can't be done. We don't have what it takes. They didn't. True, but their king did. For nothing shall be impossible with God. And he fought for them for a victory attributable only to his intervention, to his presence. And the battle was not theirs, but it was the Lord's. As Moses said, after 40 years, when they were finally ready to cross Jordan, do not be afraid of them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. It was an unlikely victory, but never in doubt. However, Israel's unlikely conquest of the seven nations, stronger and of superior military pedigree than Israel, who had nothing, it was also a token, a portent of Christ's conquest of the world. And not merely an unlikely, but in most impossible fashion. He is a king who fights like no other, with hands and feet nailed to a tree. He conquered the world. And his victory has three aspects. First, Christ conquered because he wrestled to the ground the curse of God. Into his body and soul, God gathered your guilt and the burden of your sin and transgression and iniquity. And he punished him for it. And Jesus endured the wrath of God and overcame hell and death. He wrestled death to the ground. Second, Jesus conquered the world on the cross because he bound his arch enemy Satan. Satan ruled the nations and kept them under a cloak of darkness by right of conquest. It was by God's allowance, to be sure, but nonetheless, God allowed Satan to keep the nations under darkness because God cannot justify the ungodly and still be just unless he finds a way. And the way is the Christ who conquers death and hell, who wrestles the curse to the ground, and now God is just in pronouncing you righteous. Satan is bound. Christ entered this world, overcame the strong man, he bound him, and he can no longer keep you in darkness. He can no longer keep the nations in darkness because he's been bound. And the word of faith that we believe goes out and the nations respond. It's because Satan has been bound. And then the third aspect is quite simple. It's as Jesus said. When he went to the cross, there was wailing and weeping. People recognized that this was an abortion of justice. And the ladies lined the streets and they said, why? Why does it have to be like this? And Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for your sons and daughters. Because if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? The cross of Jesus makes sure that judgment will fall on this world. If we needed any assurance, God judged his son Where will the sinner and the ungodly appear if this is so? It's a certain. And so again, Jesus fought for you. He removed every obstacle. And this is what he saw in his way. He said it in plain view of his cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And he said to his disciples, take courage. I have conquered the world. He chose you. And therefore also chose to fight for you. And brother and sister, do not forget that he is still fighting within you. He's fighting to win your heart completely for his love and for his glory. Praise him. Exalt him for his freedom of choice, by which he binds himself to someone like you and me, and never turns away from doing good to you. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart. Turn from iniquity. Now verses 5 through 7 are the second stanza. And they celebrate his enthronement proper. After his victorious conquest, he enters the throne room and is seated. And so there is logical progression from stanza 1 to stanza 2, as there is from stanza 2 to stanza 3, where you finally see him reigning over all the world. We read, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Emperors and victorious generals were celebrated upon their homecoming to ancient Rome. And such ritual processions were ostentatious. They were arrogant displays and exhibitions of the raw power of Rome. It was the pinnacle. It was the summit of any military leader to be at the head of such a procession into Rome, the eternal city, as they called it. The victor rode in a chariot drawn by white war horses. There was a slave in his chariot whose only function was to hold a golden crown over his head. Defeated forces were paraded through the city where people could spit on them and boo them. And they were eventually offered up as gifts to Rome and to Caesar. And there was music and there was dancing and display of spoils of war. And the wild festivities ended in a royal banquet that no one would ever forget. Everyone got a piece of it. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 6 records the triumphal entry of the ark into Jerusalem. And by comparison, I would say a fairly low-key, a minor-key party. But imagine Christ's ascension to the royal throne in heaven. Imagine. What would the Father do for the Son, on whose shoulders rested God's very own reputation? The whole plan of God hinged on the obedience of the Son without fail. What would the Father do for his homecoming Son, coming home to the realm of glory? Or what does God do for the man whom he wishes to honor? I don't know. I can't go there. I can't see it. I don't know. I'm only flesh. But this much I do know. It was an unheard of phenomenon, an unheard of celebration in the brilliant domain of light. How does heaven celebrate its victorious king? Humans can put on some kind of a show given the means. But this? And yet, he is the show. All eyes on him, and let all the angels worship him. He is coming home with all the regalia of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lord of Glory, and a voice from the throne of glory is sounding over the spherical singing of heavenly choirs. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. He is so far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and his name above any name that is named, both in this age and in the age to come. And the Father put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church for the benefit of his people. For you too, for your benefit, he has gone up with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet, because he went down first. He descended and he humbled himself, and he is therefore the object of praise in heaven. Do you see him? And does this king inhabit your praises? Is he your first love? But turn now. Turn from the noise and the tumult of festivities to a quiet place. And think a little, just a little. Let your heart become calm. David was a king. And he returned from several campaigns victoriously. They sang songs of him. They said, well, Saul kills his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. But this is how David thought of the Lord on his throne. Because David always knew that it was the Lord who fought for him. He says in Psalm 131, I have become calm. Calm as a weaned child with its mother. You can see this image of David in every culture. Anywhere in this world, you can see it. An infant seeking the closeness of mommy. But David sees himself not as an infant, not as a baby, but as a weaned child. There's a difference. His primal fear is quenched. No need to cry over every little thing, because mommy doesn't attend to him promptly. Or doesn't pay attention immediately. No need to cry over every little thing. You know that we have this infant in our hearts, don't you? We give up so easily, and we cry. And we throw in the towel so easily, and we come discouraged. But when you sit at Christ's footstool, like the psalmist does, the crying baby doesn't shape your behavior, does it now? We live out of childlike trust in his infallible reign for our benefit. You don't need to see how, all you need to do is see him. You don't need to know how, all you need to know is to know him. And we can face life's temptations. Life will throw many of them at you. We can face the ups and downs. We can face life's uncertainties with a calm look. We don't need to know how, but he will work out all things according to the counsel of his own will. And the last stanza, verses 8 through 9, truly takes you beyond any Old Testament setting, as the first two stanzas do connect with a historical setting in the Old Testament. This one takes you well beyond it. For now God sits on his holy throne, and the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abram. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The shields of the earth, what do they do? What do they represent? They represent the nations. You've seen this, how the shields of the nations, they show the crest or the insignia of the nations. They represent the nations. And the psalmist says, all of them belong to God. All of them belong to Christ. It's what he saw on the eve of his cross when he said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And now that he sits on his throne, people from every nation gather under the banner of his cross. And this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram that the nations would be blessed in him, in his offspring. Verses 8 through 9 therefore also reflect the grand vision of Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. The prophet seeing lowly Zion, a tiny little hill, not much to be spoken of, suddenly being lifted up and growing yet, and Zion becomes Everest. High above any mountain on earth, a kingdom that towers over all the kingdoms on earth, and nations drawn to it like a magnet with irresistible sway. It's happening. It's happening. We come to God. You come to God. You come to God, not to an earthly mountain, but to heavenly Zion, to the throne of grace. As the prophet said, and it shall come to pass in the last days, these are the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many will come and say, come, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, that he may teach us of his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Why go uphill? Why climb Everest? Why worship this king? He chose you. Don't you believe it? He chose you, and he has gone to prepare a place for you. He humbled himself, and he fought for you, and he is enthroned. And you can't go back. My friend, you know it. You cannot turn back. Because you know that the only way to live is to live in him. You know that his way is the only way to live. You can't truly live apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, there is only death. Oh, what are you seeking in this world? What is there for you? What is here? Make him your treasure. Let him be highly exalted, and he will be yet. He will be yet when the gathering of the nations that is happening now will be complete and another feast commences. John speaks of it. I saw no temple in the city, for it is the Lord God Almighty who is its temple and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By his light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false. but only those who are chosen, who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Brother and sister, praise your King. Praise him. Praise him for his freedom of choice. Praise him for his enthronement. Praise him for his irresistible reign of grace that keeps drawing you to himself, because he is your life. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for our King. King of your own choice, man of your own choosing. How great is he? How wonderful. And we come on bended knee, our hearts bow before him. Father, refresh us with his presence. Cause us to drink deeply from the fountain of his life that he shares with us through his Spirit. Anoint each and every one of us with a fresh sense of his presence, his will for us, for our lives, and for the plan in which he chose us to have our part, to inherit his kingdom, the inheritance that you have promised. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our tithes and offerings. Stand for our final hymn, Glory Be to God the Father, 213. Glory Be to God the Father.
Thank you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit go in peace. Amen.